What He's got for us is good stuff. We are going to pick up our study this morning with the comments toward the end of chapter 1. This is 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Let me read it for you. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. But when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." There are events in each of our lives that alter the course of our lives forever. And most of the time, I think, we rarely see them coming. We're studying Peter's second letter. We've reached a point in his communication with us at which he wants to offer us credentials for the authority that he is claiming to make the comments to us that he has made. He wants us to trust Him, to trust His divine authority, to say what He said to us. He wants us to have no reservations whatsoever about relying absolutely on what we hear Him writing. Now that may seem strange to us who now live in a world in which Peter is without a doubt the best loved Christian in the history of the world. We respect Paul. We love Peter. We have trouble identifying with Paul, I think. At least I do at points. He just did everything right. It's good to have somebody. He didn't, but he certainly. But when you come to Peter, you just say, "Oh, I know you. I understand you. You and me are a lot alike." And we look back over 2,000 years of church history and we see Peter and we say, well, of course we trust him. But at the time that he wrote these words, even though he was certainly well respected and trusted within the immediate circle of believers that had contact with him, he had already seen more than a little of the deception and corruption that has become such a dominant part of the religious world since the time our Lord was here. And he wanted to offer those who would read his words in years ahead some valid proof of his right to speak. And so he takes us back to what was certainly a major pivotal point in his life. As with most of us, in the defining points of our lives, though this experience certainly altered Peter profoundly forever, he didn't even remotely see it coming. It was one of those God things, a divine setup, and an encounter between an arrogant, self-reliant, self-sufficient Simon Peter and his Creator. And since Peter uses this event as one of his major claims to authority, I want us to spend a little time with it this morning. In fact, I want us to do the best we can to allow ourselves to be there with him, to see what he saw and to hear what he heard and to feel what he felt. And to do that, I'm going to borrow a portion of Peter's words from the fishermen to help us join Peter on that mountaintop. This event took place at least 2 and more likely 3 years into Peter's friendship with Jesus. By this time, Peter thought he knew the Master pretty well. I mean, he figured he probably knew him as well or better than anybody else on the face of the earth. On this particular day, Jesus pried Peter and James and John out of bed early and invited them to join him on a hike. Going up a nearby mountain. They hiked for some considerable time and they pick their way through the rocks with each step, giving them a more glorious panoramic view of the world below them. Eventually, the master came to a stop and sat down. Others followed his lead. All of them were hot and sweaty, and, well, it felt good to relax. The nature of hiking. And, well, I'll let Peter tell you the rest of the story in his own words. The warmth of the sun on my face felt good after the climb. I wasn't going to sleep, of course, but just a little rest and warmth, quiet, seemed only natural. I stretched out on my back. I noticed that James and John followed my lead. I'm not sure what woke us. May have been the noise. It might have been the light. But whatever it was, I came out of a deep sleep knowing that something was very different. The sun was still shining, but the scene before us made our sunlit surroundings seem pale by comparison. Just a few feet away from us, Jesus stood and he was talking to two other men. First, and certainly the most dramatic aspect of the scene, was Jesus' appearance. I can only describe him by saying that, well, that he was clothed in light. It wasn't just that he was glowing. It certainly wasn't as if a bright light had been pointed at him. It was more as if he had become light itself. We could still see his clothing, but his entire being was bathed in a radiance unlike anything any of us had ever seen before. I have seen the metal craftsman heat iron and bronze until it glows white hot. It was something like that, only without the heat or the fear of injury. For several minutes we sat in silence and we listened to the conversation taking place before us. The other two men were clothed in light as well. Jesus addressed them by name as he talked. Moses and Elijah. They were talking about the preparations being made for what Jesus referred to as his departure from Jerusalem in the near future. That's a strange sensation, sitting there listening to them talk. Have you ever seen a child attempt to converse with a group of adults, believing in his childish mind that he's communicating on their level, being accepted as an equal in their eyes? Well, as I listened to Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, I suddenly felt like that child. For the past 3 years, I'd been talking with Jesus, living with Jesus, offering him suggestions and advice. I knew we weren't equals, but I allowed myself to believe that we weren't really far from it. I mean, hadn't he chosen me to be with him, and hadn't he equipped me with the ability to do some of his works, and didn't he genuinely delight in my friendship? And that now, watching Jesus engaged in conversation with these two supernatural personalities, discussing issues I couldn't even begin to grasp, clothed in some sort of heavenly brilliance, I suddenly saw my own infinitesimal stature next to the Master. We listened to Jesus' conversation with his visitors until it ended and Moses and Elijah departed. Silence following their departure was more than I could take. I don't do real well with silence. Jesus said nothing and James and John just sat there. It was up to me to fill the void. Sprang to my feet and I babbled, "Master, this is great. If you want, we can make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Even as I was speaking, radiant clouds suddenly appeared just above our heads, blocking the sun while at the same time filling our world with light. It had dropped over our heads and swallowed us instantly in its heavy, glowing interior. But we're only a few feet apart. I could no longer see James or John or Jesus. We each found ourselves in total isolation, and yet I have never felt less isolated in my life. For the cloud itself contained a presence that somehow communicated itself to every sense and sensation of my being. It was at the same time terrifying and thrilling, and as if I was somehow being immersed in an endless sea of liquid life. I dropped to the ground and I buried my face in the dirt, and then this voice came out of the midst of this cloud. Have you ever heard thunder? I mean really heard it. Heard it explode just above your head and causing the ground to shake under your feet and obliterating all other sounds and senses. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if that thunder suddenly formed itself into words and spoke? If so, then you have some sense of what we heard. Words and their meaning were unmistakable. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. And as quickly as it had come, cloud departed, leaving us absolutely in silence. This time, though, I chose not to speak. Everything that needed to be said had just been said by God Himself. For several minutes, we continued to lie there, our faces to the ground, and we finally looked up and we just saw Jesus standing next to us, looking as human and safe and wonderful as we'd ever seen Him. It changed me, of course, that morning on the mountain, but not in the way you might think. When it was all over, I was still just Simon Peter, the man. In fact, even more so, if you know what I mean. Having entered into the very presence of God Himself and having heard Him speak to me in audible words with a voice that could create or destroy anything, everything at will, I came away profoundly aware of my own finite humanity. Till that day, I'd spent my life comparing myself to others, using what I chose to see in them to feed my own pride, my own arrogance. Look at my strength. Look at my skill. Listen to my bellowing voice. I'm just great among men. But those few seconds in the presence of God provided me with a mirror in which I caught a fleeting glimpse of my real self. And for the first time I understood Isaiah's agonized cry when he too entered into the presence of God. Woe is me. I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah came away overwhelmed with his sinfulness. And I came away overwhelmed with my arrogance. It wasn't that I saw myself as having no value. And in fact, it was exactly the opposite. Everything that happened that day between myself and my Creator confirmed my incredible value to Him. But it was a value absolutely unrelated to anything I've ever done or ever could do. I had value to Him simply because I had value to Him. And nothing I could ever do or not do would ever change that reality. I left the mountain that morning knowing I was a tiny speck, God's infinite creation, and yet a speck who had incomprehensible value to Him. Those few minutes in the presence of God provided me with another gift as well. Having seen the real thing, I can now so easily recognize the counterfeits. There are so many games used by Satan to cheat and rob the people of God. One of his most effective seems to be inviting God's people into a kind of spirit world communication that plays on their egos and bolsters their pride. He feeds them messages and offers them experiences that seem to confirm, well, that they are elevated in the family of God. They come away feeling as though they have become skilled in the ways of spirit communication, qualified to interact with the presence of God at will. To those who have been so deceived, let me speak the truth. Entrance into the presence of the real God, the living God, is the most humbling of all human experiences. If you find yourself coming away from the spirit world exploration focused on yourself and what you've learned and what you've experienced, seeing yourself as a select member of a privileged few within the family of God, then you've simply been deceived into playing ego games with the devil. You see, when we enter into the real thing, with the real God, we do not come away focused on ourselves. We come away overwhelmed with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we see ourselves at all, we see only our unworthiness and the inexplicable wonder that He loves us the way He does. Okay. Now that's the event that Peter is referring to in his letter to us, an event that affected him as deeply as anything else in his life affected him. To have heard the voice of God Himself giving him absolute validation of who Jesus was and what He was doing was quite simply huge. And after reminding us of that event, he then goes on to apply its significance to our lives in three areas. He goes on in verses 19 through 21 and he says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Okay, the first thing he says is, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And what I hear him telling us is that there are times in our lives when God will arrange the events of our lives in a way that makes it a whole lot easier for us to trust what He has already told us through the written Word. I need to emphasize something here, to be sure you don't misunderstand me. First of all, let me state the obvious. Everything God has said to us is absolutely and utterly true. Every day of our lives, we're engaged in a relentless battle, a battle in which Satan will repeatedly take the events that enter our lives and the circumstances around us, and he will hold them up before our face, and he will use them as proofs, evidences that our God does not love us or that He cannot be trusted. And seeing those lies for what they are is a big part of the warfare that we fight every single day of our lives. And I'll promise you that if you attempt to correctly understand your God by beginning with your circumstances in life, you will fail miserably. You see, that's exactly the opposite of the way it works. We must begin by understanding who our God is. And then, and only then, will we have some basis for seeing relating to our circumstances correctly. You can't get there the other way around. But having said that, there are times when God knows, well, we need a vision beyond the veil. We need added confirmation of the truth of what He said to us. We need a clean, powerful confirmation of His deep love for us and absolute faithfulness to us, a confirmation that comes to us through His direct intervention in some circumstance in our lives. And when He does this, let me just say that you'll know it's Him. You won't be thinking, well, you know, maybe that was God showing me something. Could have been, might have been. You think when that cloud lifted from around Peter's head on the mountain, he said to himself, oh, you know, I wonder, was that God? I wonder. Could have been. And no doubts. And at those times when God chooses to intervene in our lives, if He chooses to step into our lives in a way that allows us to see Him and hear Him correctly, we will come away from those events with a deeply intensified awareness of His love for us, His absolute commitment to us, and His determination to bring about what's best in our lives. In other words, it will confirm what He's already told us through the written Word. And these are all strictly under God's orchestration. That's my way of saying if you seek them, they won't happen. You can't get there that way. If you seek them, you will open yourself up to deception that will only confuse things. Second, talking about God's revelation of Himself to us, Peter goes on to say, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. I have to tell you, I just love that statement. I love the way it's worded. I love it because once again, Peter captures for us the real life churning that is so much a part of our walk with our King. Do you know what that dark place is that he's talking about? That dark place is, well, it's us. It's our minds and our emotions and our memories apart from the light of His truth and His love. And in that beautiful statement, Peter describes for us an experience that is a part of every growing Christian's life. He talks about us in our darkness and in our confusion and in our doubt and our fear, staring at this light, the words, the truth that He has given us. And He urges us to keep staring at it and to make it our determined point of focus no matter what's coming at us from any other voices until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. That is Peter's attempt to put into words what happens within the human spirit when we finally see and believe the truth. Because when we finally see the truth, when we finally gain a tiny glimpse of the real nature of our God's love for us and of His faithfulness to us, our spirits will respond by recognizing it as the most wonderful, beautiful thing we have ever seen in our lives. And obviously, Peter wants us to understand that our doorway into those points of discovery is through our wrestling with God's communication to us, staring at it, churning over it, refusing to turn away from it until we finally see the truth. And why in the world does it have to be that way? Why can't we just look at it and see it and believe it and build our lives on it? Why does there have to be this prolonged, determined, frustrating churning process between what we see Him saying and that point at which what we hear becomes a living reality in our lives. Well, I know of at least two reasons why it has to be that way. The first is simply that we haven't got a clue as to how deeply corrupted our own reasoning processes are. Not a clue. We think pretty good. I mean, we all do. None of us intentionally choose to think from a twisted or distorted or corrupted point of view. We actually trust our logical reasoning process. We do that automatically. And yet, folks, we haven't got a clue as to how messed up our minds are. And it's us, not you, us. See, here's the deal. When we learn to reason, at that time in our lives when our reasoning processes were built into us, they were built on the assumption that God was our enemy. Because that's how we enter this world. And having entered with that assumption, all of our human reasoning processes have been built from the perspective that God either isn't there or that He cannot be trusted. And so, we have carefully designed our entire approach to life through reasoning paths that move around Him or ignore Him or push Him to the sidelines. And that is the way we live our lives. That is where we start. And that is what we fight every day of our life. When God begins that lifelong process of renewing our minds to His truth, He's not simply talking about feeding us a pack of Bible verses so that we can whip them out and quote them to one another and to ourselves wherever they seem to fit. He's talking about rebuilding the very core foundations of our entire reasoning processes. Prior to our union with our God, we have approached all of life and certainly developed every logical reasoning process within us on the assumption that God isn't there, that He's not good, that He doesn't really understand us or our needs, that He is in some other world and it's not one we really want to live in with Him. And reworking those lies within us is slow. It is a massive process. But I think there is a second reason why there is so often a gap between our hearing the truth and that truth lighting up our spirits. And it has to do with this whole faith thing. Our choosing to trust what our God says, even when what He seems to be saying appears to be unreasonable or wrong to us. You see, this business of choosing to believe what our God has said to us is at the very core of our relationship with our Creator. Do you remember how Adam and Eve first created this mess that shattered our relationship with God in the first place? Do you remember what they did? It wasn't complicated. They simply refused to believe what their God had said to them about that tree in the garden. That's all they did. They just said, "I'm not really sure you got that one right, God." And they refused to believe what He had said. Okay, now look at this. See, and this both thrills and amazes me. Do you remember what God asks of us now in order for us to be freed from the curse that came upon the human race through Adam and Eve? Just one thing. He asks us to choose to believe what He has said to us about another tree, the tree upon which Christ paid our debt for our sin forever. Now, isn't that beautiful? See, it's exactly parallel, absolutely fair, and incredibly simple. We got into this mess because the human race refused to believe what God said about one tree, and we get out of it by choosing to believe that God's telling us the truth about what He said concerning another tree. And it's my experience, and apparently it's Peter's experience as well with most of us, the truths given to us by our God, there's a point at which we must first simply choose to believe what He's saying. Even when it seems to make no sense to us at all, to choose to believe before we see the fulfillment of the promise that He's made to us. Well, there's a third part to what Peter says to us in these final verses of chapter 1, but we're going to put that third comment on hold until next week, because it actually serves as a transition into what he does in chapter 2, and we want to stick the two together. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity and purity of your communication to us. Thank you for the way your Spirit can take what our enemy and this world has so profoundly complicated and strip it away and allow us to see with clarity the absolute fairness of your dealings with us and the profound love you have expressed to the offer you made to us through Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to change ourselves, that we don't have to rebuild our lives, that we don't have to do anything for you. All we have to do is choose to believe that you're telling us the truth. And Lord, at those points where in our own lives right now we are seeing what you said and we're churning over it and we haven't yet seen the light, God, I pray your Spirit will keep us focused on what you've said. Keep us reaching out to that truth. Keep us committed to our knowledge of your faithfulness in a way that allows us to stare at that truth until it finally becomes a living reality in our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.